Paul warned Timothy that in the last days perilous times would come, because men would be lovers of their own selves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That's our calling. The sons and daughters of God are called to be lovers of God. And I would dare to say it's the highest calling that rests upon us. This is going to open up a whole new realm of thinking to you. Let's get into it.
It's time to discover your spiritual identity with your host, Mike Shreve. There are hundreds of names and titles given to God's people that powerfully reveal who you are, why you exist, and what your purpose is in this world. Each one pulls back the veil of a different aspect of who you are in Christ. Once you learn these names and titles and apply them to your life, you will rise up boldly to be all that God has called you to be. Are you ready? Here's Mike Shreve.
Let's start out this episode about our calling to be lovers of God by reading 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Paul's warning that is very relevant to us in this day and hour. He said, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." And here's the shocker. The next line says, "having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." And so religion will abound, but being religious is not necessarily being Christ-like. And one of the most Christ-like things you can do is to be a true, sincere, deep lover of God and love of others abounding in your life as well. Let's go into the statement that Jesus made to the lawyer who dared to ask him what the greatest commandment in the law was. And that was a challenge to pick out the greatest commandment immediately, because there's 613 commandments in the Torah. And it didn't take Jesus long to answer it all. All right, Matthew 22, verse 35. "Then one of them, a lawyer," and not a lawyer in the sense that we think of a lawyer now, a lawyer was someone who was versed in the law of Moses and had expertise in explaining the law of Moses. "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind.'" And he was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, which is the passage containing the Shema, the most revered passage of Scripture in the entire Torah to a Jewish person. A Jewish martyr would want to be speaking the Shema with his dying breath. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And then it goes on to say in verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And then Jesus said in Matthew 22, "This is the first and the greatest commandment." This is the first and great commandment. And then he said, "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he was quoting from Leviticus 19, verse 18. So both of those commandments were in the Old Testament writings. Then he made a prophetical and metaphorical statement. He said, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Well, I know on a basic level that just means that everything the prophets prophesied and everything that was commanded in the law hinged on loving God and loving others. And that all of those, in a sense, hung on those two commandments, because if you fulfill those commandments, you'll fulfill all the others, right? But I also see it in a symbolic, metaphorical sense, because Jesus was the embodiment of the law and the prophets. He was the Word made flesh. And at that phase, the law and the prophets were the primary parts of the Word. This was before the New Testament was available. And so when he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, I immediately am projected to Golgotha, where I see Jesus, the Word made flesh, the law and the prophets in a bodily form, hanging on two love commandments. It wasn't nails that held him suspended between heaven and earth. It was loving the Father with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving others, even the two thieves on either side of him, as himself. And on those two commandments hung the personification of all the law and the prophets. How amazing is that, and how powerful is that? Now, we're going to explore this whole idea of how Jesus transitioned us into a whole new era with a new opportunity of supernatural regeneration that released love in us, a capacity to love on a higher level. And that's certainly what the new covenant is all about. It's dominated with the theme of love. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? Well, what did Jesus come to do then? Did he do away with the law? Well, in a sense, yes. In a sense, no. Because Isaiah 42, verse 21 says, and this is a prophecy concerning the servant Messiah who is to come. There's four primary passages in Isaiah's writings that reveal the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, in the role that he would fill and what he would accomplish. And Isaiah 42, 21 says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Now let that sink in. Think on that. Ponder that for a moment. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. How is he going to make the law honorable? And how is he going to magnify the law? I thought he was going to simplify things, and to magnify sounds like he's going to make it more complicated. No, not at all. In fact, he simplified it. And the Bible talks about the simplicity of Christ because, well, I'll say what I was going to say till a little bit later because it's so profound what he did with the Ten Commandments. But, if he magnified the law, the word magnify means to enlarge so that you can see hidden details, to make it larger so that you can view it in more completeness, right? And so how did he magnify the law? Well, let me give you an example. He magnified the law by increasing it in scope, and internalizing it until it became a heart transformation. Because listen to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not kill or you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So he took it from an external act to an internal attitude, right? So other scriptures go along with that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. If you're walking in animosity and hostility and anger and bitterness and unforgiveness, you're walking in death. Imagine that. Whoever hates his brother, now this is bumping up the bar considerably. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. So no longer is it just the act, it's the attitude of the heart. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This is a troubling and convicting passage. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So he magnified the law by taking it from the external to the internal, and he took it from rules to relationship, because no longer is it just an outer rule that has to be fulfilled. It's an inner unction based on a relationship with the God who is love and his character overflowing into us. We'll get to that more in just a little bit. But anyway, he made it honorable by making spirituality a matter of the heart and just not a matter of fulfilling certain rituals or religious functions, religious acts. Because you can offer up a sacrificial animal on an altar and still have a corrupt heart. And see, God was introducing the new covenant so he could move deeper inside of the hearts of human beings. That's what being born again is all about. Ezekiel chapter 36:26, God said he would put his spirit in us and give us a new spirit and give us a new heart. And that new heart has the capacity for love in a deeper measure. Certainly there were lovers of God, very passionate lovers of God, prior to the coming of the new covenant. But this makes it more accessible to people, because when you are born again, the Bible says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit which he has given us. It's like a funnel, and God pours his love down into us. In fact, Jesus prayed that would happen in John chapter 17. It's a marvelous passage of scripture, where in John chapter 17, he's praying for the church to come in the whole church age that will unfold after he ascends into heaven. And he says, Father, the glory you've given me, I have given them. The words you've given me, I have given them. That the love wherewith the Father has loved me may be in them and I in them. That they may be one even as we are one. And that the love of the Father toward the firstborn son would be deposited in us. Wow. So you have a capacity of love on the level of God's love toward the son, the father's love toward his everlasting son. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine loving that deeply? I don't think we've scratched the surface, but in our glorified bodies, we will. On our journey that direction, though, we need to tap into that potential for love more and more. And this makes it honorable, because the Old Testament was based more on fear and intimidation. If you read the curses of Deuteronomy 28, it's frightening. Honestly, read Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 13. Those are the blessings that they shouted amen to when they had that big gathering at the base of Mount Gerizim. But then those that were standing on the slopes of Mount Ebal shouted amen to the curses. And there's over 100 curses in 54 verses that describe the most horrendous experiences anyone could ever have in life that would come if they failed to keep the law. They were driven by fear. It was a yoke they could not handle, Paul said. And he did call it a yoke of bondage, because it was so impossible for people to fully live up to those 613 commandments. And I won't go into that. But even, see, they were visited by God at Mount Sinai, and he spoke the Ten Commandments from the mountain, and like a thunderclap, it rolled across the desert plains, and they ran from the mountain in utter terror because, well, they saw Moses set different people at the base of the mountain because he had commanded no one to go into the mountain where the fire of God had enveloped the mountain. And if so much as an animal wandered into the mountain, it was to be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so they were gripped with fear that they could not go into the presence of God or they would suffer death because of the stain of sin on their souls. It wasn't sufficiently taken care of. The blood of animals wasn't a sufficient atonement. So it was a fear-based approach. And things have changed radically because through the blood that Jesus shed on the cross on Golgotha, not only can we enter the presence of God, but a step higher than that, the presence of God can enter us and change us and birth us into another kingdom. And the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are characteristics of God, attributes of God. In other words, when you dwell in the kingdom, when you're born into the kingdom, and you experience the kingdom, you experience the personality of God. We're going to see that in a very clear way in just a moment. But see, on Mount Sinai, 10 commandments were written on 2 tablets of stone. What Jesus did in the new covenant was amazing, though, because 2 commandments, loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself, 2 commandments were written on 1 tablet of stone, the tablet of the human heart. And the Bible does symbolically represent the human heart as a clay tablet that can be written on with a finger, or a writing instrument, as they did in ancient days. 2 Corinthians 3:3 says, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So the same fiery finger that wrote the law in tablets of stone on Mount Sinai, in a sense, has written the law of love in your heart. No wonder you're a different person. No wonder you can look back at what you used to be with horror and think, was that even me? I can't even relate to that person anymore because love took up residence within you. And we get all caught up in different ideas and caught up in different demands religiously. But I believe this is what the Bible calls the simplicity of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ. And the simplicity in Christ is that he was the Son of God's love. And when he lives within you, he makes you a loving person. And if you walk in love, live in love, manifest love, function by love, it's going to put everything in correct equilibrium in your life. Oh, I need to go back and show you another way he magnified the law. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, he touched on a number of things. For instance, Matthew 5, 27 and 28, he said, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, the way he's making the law honorable is by making it a matter of character, not just external function, but internal transformation. Wow. I'm so glad we're living in this era. I am so, so glad that I'm part of this new covenant where there's a new man. The Bible said, put off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and put on the new man, which is renewed. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness and created with the character of God. Okay, let's get into the second commandment. The second great commandment is in Matthew 22, verse 39. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I'm going to start with a question that is really difficult to answer at first until you think it through. Is it wrong to love yourself? I've seen discussions on Facebook and online, different places, where some people are all for it and others are all against it. And I believe it's because they're not balancing some things out. Is it wrong to love yourself? Well, this is a self-centered generation. They're taking selfies all the time, right? Well, that's not necessarily a sign of self-centeredness, but you have all these self-help type of programs that people are flocking after, because that's the emphasis in our day. Is it wrong to love yourself, though? If you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, then you have to love yourself. If you hate yourself, you're sure going to be a problem to your neighbor. If you treat your neighbor the way you treat yourself, if you're continually beating yourself up emotionally and mentally. So there's a certain balanced way of loving yourself, I suppose. But Paul just told us in his warning to Timothy, I read it a while ago, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. He said, perilous times will come in the last days because men will be lovers of themselves. So is it right or wrong? Because Jesus said it was the second great commandment. Timothy said it's a sign of ultimate evil in the last days. So it's the epitome of good and the epitome of evil simultaneously. How can that be? How can that be? I believe it's all tied in with the statements around it. It's a contextual interpretation. Because when Paul talked about loving yourself being the epitome of evil, or the sign that evil reaches a peak in the last days, it was attached first to loving money, and second, to loving pleasure more than loving God. So you've got loving yourself, loving money, and loving pleasure. That trinity of evil there. Materialism and pleasure seeking. So that kind of self-love is corrupt. But loving yourself, according to the commandment of God now, is connected to two other things that are very important. Number one is loving God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And number two, loving others. So you've got two selfless steps that lead to the ultimate attitude. And so it's a different kind of self-love. It's a self-love that is based on primarily being a lover of God, secondarily being a lover of others, putting them first, serving others, doing for others, having that mindset. I work on it every day, and I'm sure we all work on it. And then loving yourself is balanced and acceptable. Okay, I think we've gone far enough with that, because I want to wrap this up. Mark chapter 12 is another place in Scripture where this conversation takes place. And the one who asked Jesus is not spoken of as being a lawyer, but a scribe, which could have easily been the same person, because lawyers were those who were versed in the law of Moses, and scribes were the ones that wrote out handwritten copies of the Torah. So a lawyer and a scribe could be two roles that one person fills. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered his detractors well, he asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered, the first of all commandments, and now he includes the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then, verse 5 from Deuteronomy 6, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and the soul is the realm of the mind, the will, and the emotions. So that means loving God with your thinking processes, disciplining your mind, not allowing contaminating and thoughts that God abhors to infiltrate your mind, right? Loving God with all the mind, loving God with your will. You choose to love. Love is not always a feeling. Sometimes love is a choice. And then loving God with all your strength. You can even love him by physically pushing yourself to fulfill the things he's called you to do, even when you may not feel like it at all. And I've been there many times. I've preached after I had major physical problems hit my body and should have been in a hospital, but I went to the pulpit instead. And that was many years ago, back in around 1985. But anyway, I was loving God with all my strength. I did not want to fail him, even though I was having serious trouble back then. Okay, let's go into the next verse. And the second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these, he said. There is no other commandment greater than these. You can't show me one in the entire Bible. And then the scribe answered him and said, "Truth, Lord, for to love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." The religious, the rigorous religious rituals of Judaism. Listen to what Jesus said. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Isn't that amazing? Because the kingdom of God functions on love. The kingdom of religion functions on law, but the kingdom of God functions on love. And if we're going to be true lovers of God, then we need to function in that honorable way that he chooses for us to function. So those are the main points I wanted to bring out. And I believe if we fulfill the call to be lovers of God, well, it's actually not only been prayed into us by the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's been prayed into us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit anointed certain epistle writers to pray for the church as a whole. So that wasn't just Paul praying for the Ephesians. That's the Holy Spirit praying through Paul for the whole church. And one particular prayer was that we would increase more and more in the love of God. Well, I received that intercession of the Holy Spirit, and I received Jesus' intercession that the love the Father had toward him would be in me. God, I pray that you will baptize me with that depth of love, and I pray that you will baptize every person that's listened to this episode in that love to such degree we will become living examples of the love of God in this world. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Discover Your Spiritual Identity with Mike Shreve, a podcast designed to cause a spiritual awakening in your life. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes, cpnshows.com, or wherever you listen to podcasts so you don't miss new episodes. You can go deeper into this amazing revelation of the names God has given his people by getting your copy of Mike Shreve's book titled, Who Am I? Dynamic Declarations of Who You Are in Christ. We also invite you to visit our website, shreveministries.org, and sign up to be part of our global internet family, a group of on-fire believers who are bold to proclaim, "I am who God says I am, I have what God says I have, and I will be what God says I will be."